you missed the message, you can go listen to it online on our website. Habakkuk, we're going to look at chapter 2. Let me just set the parameters of what happened last week. In Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk is looking around and he sees the evil in his own nation, and he's crying out to the Lord saying, "How long, O Lord, are you going to allow this to continue to happen?" And the Lord says, I'm about to do something in your day that you're not going to believe, and here's what it is. I'm going to raise up an evil nation, and they're going to come in and they're going to bring judgment upon you. Well, Habakkuk wasn't very excited about that, but it also kind of shook his world trying to figure out, Lord, how is it possible that you can use a really evil nation to punish us? I mean, I understand we're kind of evil, we're kind of bad, we're kind of doing some bad things, but the nation that you're talking about bringing against us, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, they're really bad, and I'm not sure how that works out, and that, how does that line up with your holiness and you being a God of righteousness and of justice? So we addressed that issue and said, is it even possible that that's what the Lord's doing here in our land today by the governments that he's been giving us over the last generation, by Supreme Court decisions that have been handed down? Is it what he's doing with ISIS and other rogue individuals and nations being raised up to bring this sense of punishment? We saw Peter shared that judgment begins in the house of the Lord, and is this what the Lord is doing to stir up his people to repentance, to stir up his people to a sense of evangelism and of turning back to God? What we're going to see here in chapter 2 is God's answer to Habakkuk in what he's doing and what he will do regarding judgment of this evil nation. And it's important for us to see that as well, even here today. So I'm going to read the whole chapter. You can follow along in your Bibles, or you can see it on the screen. Habakkuk chapter 2. The first verse is kind of the end of where we finished last week. Habakkuk's offered up his second complaint or prayer request, and then he tells us what he's going to do. "I'll take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Now here's the Lord responding to Habakkuk. "The Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these things take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him, and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtor suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the nations shall plunder you. For the blood of man and of violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it's not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and you make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup and the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. So I recognize that it's a long section of the Lord responding to him. So let me invite you to follow along. In your bulletin, you can take some notes. I'm going to share, I think, three key themes or ideas that arise from this text. And at the very beginning, let me just show first, this isn't even one of the points, but I just want to get you in the right framework. Habakkuk has offered up his concern, his request, his prayer, his issues to the Lord, and now he's waiting for the Lord to respond. And let me challenge us with that. The Lord invites us to do the same. That's one of the great privileges of prayer, is to, can I say it, complain, cry out, request, ask, entreat of the Lord. Lord, what are you doing here? Lord, what's going on? Lord, what's my next steps? Lord, I don't understand the big scheme of how you're working and moving. And so, Lord, I'm asking you, I'm seeking you, I'm wanting to know what it is you're doing. Even this past week, I went out to the beach just for a couple hours and took a little journal that I have, and there's four or five things I just wrote down, some questions, wondering about, some things trying to think through and really seeking the Lord. What are you doing here? What do you want? What's happening? And just waiting and longing for him to respond. And I believe in many of our lives, he will, either through prayer or through scripture reading or through an individual. He will respond to us as we wait upon him, as we seek him. And that's what we have here with Habakkuk. The Lord is answering him. That's what he says in verse 2. And the Lord answered me. So let's look at how the Lord answered. And the first takeaway or key truth to see it, I want you to look at the very end. Look at verse 18 through 20. And this is the big theme. God is sovereign and in control of all things. That's not just some trite statement. Many of you in this room are old enough. You remember that song. It was popular in the 80s when contemporary music was so contemporary, but now we look at it and we're like, really? Remember that song, Amy Grant, I think, or Natalie, I forget who it was, but God is in control. Da-da-da-da. Remember that song? Right? We'd sing it, we say it, but do we believe it? You see, because that is so necessary to understand what he's about to say in this chapter. I am in control. And look what he said there in verse 18. He's rejecting them for making these idols. He says, how silly is it that you would make stone idols and idols of wood, and you would say, speak and arise and tell us these great things. All you're doing is worshiping yourself. You've crafted and made these things in your image and in your likeness, and you're, in essence, you're praising yourself. You're exalting yourself, right? But then look what he says in verse 20. In the midst of all that's going on, all that Habakkuk is worried about in chapter 1, all the evil that God has promised that he's going to bring upon the people of God, in verse 20, he says, but the Lord is on his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. What he is saying is, do not lose sight. No matter what you see, no matter the fears that come upon you, I am in control. He wants you to know that and to believe that with your very being. Everything that's about to happen is going to happen by my sovereign control. Let me just give you a couple of examples of how you see that in Scripture. Remember that book called Job? Right? What do we see there? Well, we see a man who experiences the loss of his family and experiences difficulties in his life, and his friends turn on him and chastise him and all of these things. But God is gracious that he gives us chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Job. And he lets us know that what's going on in Job's life is really God demonstrating to the evil one a work of a righteous man and his trust in God. In the midst of that, the evil one wants to destroy Job, but God says, you can have this, you can touch this, but what? You cannot destroy him. You cannot kill him. In essence, God was allowing the evil one to do certain things in Job's life, but he put parameters, boundaries. He wasn't able to go beyond that on Job. And the same thing happens in our life. It happens in the life of every believer. Yes, bad things may happen. Difficulties may come. It doesn't mean that the Lord's not in control. The Lord is in the midst of those things, and he's putting boundaries about how far those things happen in your life. Think about it with Joseph. Put in prison and enslaved. But it tells us the Lord was with him everywhere Joseph went. Bad things, Potiphar's wife, prison, right? But God was with him in every one of those moments. Psalm chapter 2, what does it tell us? The nations rage and they plot against God and they try to overthrow him and cast off these boundaries and barriers and social morals and ethics, right? They want to just do what is right in their own eyes. And what does Psalm 2 tells us? The Lord looks down and he scoffs at them. As if the creation could overthrow the Creator. As if the creation could look at that who has created it and said, you won't rule over me anymore, I'm going to do my own thing. God laughs. I mean, that's what it really says in Psalm 2. He looks at their efforts and he says, in a millisecond I could wipe you out. But what he tells them is, look, I have established my king on my holy hill. You better repent, you better kiss him, you better turn to him while it is still time. You see, even today, nations are rising up. Our nation, people in our nation are rising up, throwing off morality, throwing off godliness. ISIS advancing around the globe, right? You see all these things happening. And when we look at it through earthly, fleshly eyes, it could cause fear, it could cause panic. But what we need to recognize is, in the midst of all of this stuff, God is in control. He's ruling and he's reigning. And what we're going to see is these things are being accomplished to bring about his purpose for his good pleasure. They're not always easy for us. They're not always pleasant. The things that Job went through, I don't think he would say, oh, that was awesome. But the Lord was in the midst of those things. He's in the midst of your life as well. Don's class has been looking at Revelation 4 and 5 and Revelation 19 and 20. The nations, they think they can do whatever. But there in those chapters, far above creation, sits the King of Glory on the throne. And the Lamb walking in and opening the scroll. And in chapter 20, the books are opened up. And the names of those who are in the book of life have life. And the names whose names are not in the book of life are cast forever from the Lord's presence. He is in control. Totally 100% in control. Do you believe that? It's so vital for you to understand that in the day in which we live. It may be scary. We may not see and understand exactly what he is doing, but he knows exactly what he's doing. And he is in total control. Which leads to the second theme that we see in the book, or in this chapter, and that is that the lawless, the godless, they will be judged. Because he's in control, he's saying, look, they are not going to go unpunished. Look back at verse 2 now. So the Lord answers me and he says this, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So what God tells him in the answer is, here's what I want you to do. I want you to write down what I'm about to say. And I want you to write it in such a way that it is very clear, very plain, that anybody who picks it up would be able to understand what it is that I am doing. I'm about to bring destruction and punishment on those who are lawless. That's what he's saying. And you see that word there, make it plain? Plain to the hearers, plain to those who are able to have discerning ears. And can I just tell you this? God's word is always plain to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. And God has also revealed his plan to punish lawlessness and disobedience in the days to come, right? It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes what? That's not very hard to understand, is it? That's pretty plain to the person who would have ears to hear. Or things like this, 2 Thessalonians. The sky is going to open up, God is going to be coming, and all of his saints are going to look on him with great excitement and joy. But those who are not in Christ are going to look up, they're going to see, oh my, I have made a horrible mistake. It's plain for those who will read it and to see. The whole book of Revelation is telling what God is going to do. It is plain for those who will take time to read. He says, write it, make it plain, so he may run who reads it. That idea of run, I'm not exactly sure. There's different ways you can look at it. Run in the sense that, like, once this is written down, I've got to run and tell the people, hey, look, God is going to punish lawlessness. It may also mean it makes the person who hears it run as if they could really run from God, right? Remember in Jesus' day, it says people are going to try to run to the caves and the hills in that great day of judgment. As if they could really again hide from the Lord any more than Adam could hide from God in the garden. But here's where I want us to focus in, verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. What's he saying there? What I'm about to tell you in these next verses, it will happen. It will most certainly happen. You can bet your entire life on it. Why? Because I, the Lord, do not lie. What I am telling you is true. The problem is, it may not happen as you want it to happen. And it may not happen when you want it to happen. It may not come as fast as you want it to happen. How many of you in this room would say you are impatient? Have a problem waiting? I mean, some of you, just think about this with me. We are frustrated when our Wi-Fi isn't connecting at the super fast speed that we're expecting. Some of you are old enough to remember that dial-up thing. And some of you are even older enough to remember you actually had to go to the library and like look at the newspaper or go to the card catalog to get information. Remember that? But we're just impatient. We want everything now. My generation, we don't start with starter homes. We want the homes that you built equity in over years and years and years. We don't want the beater car. We want the Mercedes, right? I mean, we're just impatient. Give it to us now. And that's what happens, right? News, newspapers, outdated. Why? Twitter. You got all these Facebook. I know what's going on before whoever comes on at 6:30 at night comes on to tell me what happens. We knew about it for hours before that. Nightly news is outdated. Your newspapers are outdated. Who needs a newspaper the next day? You see what I'm saying? We're just impatient. We got to know what's going on right now. And what God is saying is this: that's not how I work. I do things in my timing. I do things when I want to do them. And it may not be in your timing, and it may not be in the way that you want it. But know this, when I move, when something comes to pass, it is the perfect timing. Look, it's like, I don't know, it's kind of like God is over here. And I know this is kind of a generic idea, illustration. But I mean, God has his hands in a million things, right? And he's doing this, and he's doing this, and he's hearing your prayer. And he, I mean, he's just omniscient. He's all-powerful. He's able to do all things, right? And we're over here like a little flea, and we see our little world and our little perspective, and God's doing all this stuff, his hands 1,000 miles an hour, right? And we want him to do this now, and he's like, it's not ready yet. I'm doing this. I'm raising up this person or this nation or this situation. And in 20 years from now, it's going to be time. You want it right now, but it's not ready yet. But when it comes to pass, it'll be the perfect time. Why did he wait to send Messiah when he did? Right? Just the right time, as Galatians says, born under the law, born under Pontius Pilate, born of this virgin, because of the roads, because of the Roman rule. I mean, there was reasons why he does things when he does them. And what he's trying to tell Habakkuk is, whether you see this or not, it's going to happen. It may not happen when you want it. It may not even happen in your lifetime, but it will happen. It may seem slow, but wait for it. It will happen. Check this out. Keep your finger there in Habakkuk and look back at Daniel chapter 5. This is after Malachi. After Habakkuk. Daniel chapter 5. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I want you to see God was gracious in that he gave us a glimpse into how he fulfilled his word in Habakkuk chapter 2. So God raises up Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and they go and they take Judah in the exile, and Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and those guys, they go in, temple tore down, walls tore down in Jerusalem, destruction and all that stuff because God is judging his people for their sin and disobedience. I don't have time to read all of Daniel 5. I'm just going to draw some things out for you, though. Look, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for thousands of his lords, and they drank wine in front of the thousands, right? So he's having this big booze party. Verse 2, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and the silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple of Jerusalem be brought, and they drank from all this stuff. It was just a lavish party. Now get it. They had plundered these things from the Israelites, and they're using their religious things in debauchery. Drunken party. Verse 4, they drank wine and they praised the God of gold and silver and bronze. And they're just worshiping all these idols that they've created for themselves. And then, out of nowhere, these drunk individuals see a hand start writing on the wall. Can you imagine what was going through their mind at that point? And none of them know what it says. They don't understand it. And so they're trying to get all their little religious people and their astronomers and mystics and all that stuff. And what does this say? What does this say? We don't know what it says. But then somebody remembers, but there's this Jewish boy, probably not a boy anymore, but there's this Jewish man who's able to, like, interpret this stuff. So go get him. So they go and they get Daniel, and Daniel comes, and he interprets this thing, this vision for them. Verse 18, O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father lordship and greatness. And he goes on and he says, but he rejected God. God humbles him. Look down at verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up, his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. God raised up your dad to do this, and then he brought your dad down. Get what he's saying there? But look, he goes on. And he says, verse 22, and you, his son, you've not humbled your heart. Though you know all this, you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You're using these vessels for debauchery. You praise these false gods. You don't worship the God. Look, verse 23, the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you've not honored him. The only true God you don't worship, you don't honor. So look what he says, verse 24. And from his presence the hand was sent. This writing was inscribed. And he goes on and he says this, that God has numbered the days of your kingdom. You've found weighted, and the balance say that you are wanting, and ultimately your kingdom will be divided. This is what Habakkuk 2 is learning. God has said, I have appointed this thing to happen. And later on in Daniel 5, we see it coming to pass. Check this out. So I don't know if they really understood the seriousness of this, because look what happens. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple and a chain of gold, and they gave this proclamation, and that he would be the third ruler in the kingdom. I just told you your kingdom was going to be destroyed. Okay. Someday. Let's go ahead and give this guy good stuff. And notice what the text says. Verse 30. When? That very night the king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. When God moves, he moves. You get that? It didn't take him years, decades to bring that to pass. He has said at the right time, at the right moment, I will move and I will work and I will begin this retribution against the Babylonians for the way they have treated the nations. And that guy, that king, he heard the warning and he ignored it. He thought, I have plenty of time at some time in the future. And that very night, God moved and robbed or destroyed the kingdom and destroyed that king. God's word will come to pass. It wasn't in Habakkuk's life that this happened, but it was true. Church, listen, God has made similar proclamations in the day in which we live. He is coming. He will judge lawlessness. He will judge those who are idol worshipers. He will judge those who have raised their fist at him. He says, it will happen. 2 Peter chapter 3. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is how long? As is one day. See, Christians, sometimes they start thinking, man, I don't really know if this stuff's really true. I mean, it was a long time ago. I mean, Jesus died, what, 2,000 years ago, and Paul wrote about 2,000 years ago, and they thought he was coming, like, in their lifetime, and he hasn't. I don't know. I mean, is he really coming or is he not? Well, I don't know. See, that's how some of you live. That's how some Christians live. And Peter's giving the warning. He's saying, don't lose hope. Don't lose faith. Don't start acting this way. Understand this. God is not slow in fulfilling his promise, as some of you think of slowness. But why? Why has he not done what he has said? He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that everyone should reach repentance. But listen, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed. The same types of things that he had Habakkuk write down, destruction for those who are godless, that came to pass, we know and should believe that those same things are going to happen in the days to come. One day, oh, what a glorious day, God is going to say, enough! It is finished in that sense. Go, however he's going to speak. Christ will come. And in that moment, all of the promises of the New Testament, all of the hopes that we're longing for, they won't be slow anymore. They'll be accomplished. Like this. Like this. You know, we're struggling kind of as a nation. How we're really attacking and fighting ISIS. And I just saw they've sent some bombers, some B-52 bombers or something over there, and it may take weeks or months, or it could take years, I don't know, to destroy this uprising. Not so with God. When he comes, he speaks, and by the very word of his mouth, all evildoers destroyed. Isn't that awesome? It's awesome. Lawlessness, godlessness will be judged. It's not slow. It's not delayed. God will move and work at the exact right time, church. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. Which then leads to the third truth. So what do we do with that? Well, he says, we as believers are called to live by faith. Live by faith in this day, in this age. So look what he says. After he gives this stern promise and warning of coming judgment, in verse 4 he says, behold, his soul is puffed up, it's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. It's an interesting, important passage. You see it echoed again in the New Testament, Romans 1:17. the righteous shall live by faith. Galatians 3, the righteous shall live by faith, right? So what is he getting at? What is he saying? I think what he's going at is, while all this stuff is going on, while the evil seems to be rising up around you, know that God is in control. Believe it. Walk by faith. Trust in him. Believe his promises will come to pass. Have faith in that. Do you? I mean, look around. Today we see political chaos. We see social and moral chaos. I mean, I don't know how many times this week I opened up a newspaper, an article, and I saw a story about a transgendered person trying to go into a girl's bathroom, right? I saw PayPal upset at North Carolina because they passed laws. I've seen people upset at Mississippi because Mississippi's trying to stand for sanctity of life and of, you know, man and woman in marriage, right? You got all this stuff going on all around us, right? Chaos, confusion. In your day and age, when a girl got pregnant, used to, she'd go off. Some of you remember those days? She'd come back after the baby. I don't know if she brought the baby back or whatever happened. It used to be that's what happened with abortion as well. People would get abortions, and it was kind of a shame and a fear. There was this growing movement in our nation where women are boasting and are proud of abortions. I saw an article this week on that, where women are actually rejoicing that they've made that decision in their life. No shame, no fear, no worry. It's a badge of honor. Internationally, the world seems in chaos, right? Same types of things as what's going on here with Habakkuk all around. So what are we supposed to do? Well, God's calling us, live by faith. Believe God's word. What he's saying there is this, live in faith. Believe that God is in control. Believe that his promises will come to pass. All this stuff that we see, it will be judged. God will deal with it once and for all. It may not happen in our life. My life, I'm 40. The next 40 years of my life may be characterized by the fight against Islamic extremists. It may be a fight against judicial anarchy. I mean, what's 40 years in the big scheme of things? It would stink for my life. Just as many of you have gone through difficult times in your life. But again, Daniel spent 70 years in exile. And if that's what the Lord is doing for the next 40 years, raising up government after government in this nation who are opposed to him and are making laws that are contrary to Christian faith, if God continues to allow Islamists to expand across the globe and bring terror, right? I'm going to live by faith. You know why? Because that's what he tells me to do. Because what other hope do I have? My hope is in him and that he will one day ultimately judge ungodliness and unrighteousness. He will. It may not be in my lifetime, but I know his word is true. So I'm going to have faith in God. I'm going to have faith in his promises. I'm going to have faith that God is at work in all these things that I see for his glory. Nobody looked at Jesus' crucifixion as he was being crucified and said, aha, this is for the glory of God. It was only afterwards that we understood that the cross was the display of God's glory, of his holiness and of his mercy meddled together on that cross, right? And we may look back in 100 years as a nation and say, as believers, say, you know what? I bet you that group of people that lived there in those days, they didn't understand what God was doing. But look what happened. They decided to get serious about prayer. They decided to share the gospel because they realized that governments aren't going to be the answer to their problem. Only the gospel is going to be the answer to the problem. And they started sharing the gospel. And the great third awakening happened because the people of God felt God moving and working, right? See, we only see the chaos around us, but that's why I said you believe God's in control. These things are not happening by accident or outside of his control. They're happening in order that his glory would be displayed. And I believe, as Scripture says, ultimately as well, it's for our good. It may not be for my good in the immediacy, I mean, like Job, but at the end of Job, what does he say? I thought I knew you, I thought I'd heard about you, but now I really know who you are. And some of you can attest, when you go through times of trials and difficulties, that's when your faith really grows. That's when your knowledge of God really expands. It's for your good. The promise that we've been given in this life is not that we're going to have our best life now. The promise that we've been given in this life is that God will reward and honor those who are faithful. And that's what God tells Habakkuk. How do you live right now? And how are you going to live when I bring Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians against you and you're experiencing these difficulties? By faith. That I'm in control, that I'm bringing these things to pass for your good, for my glory, and that I will eventually judge those wrongdoers. Let me just try to summarize all this in a glorious passage, Psalm 73. Look over there. Because I think what you see in Psalm 73 is all of these things that Habakkuk chapter 2 is dealing with. I don't even touch on the woes that he's talking about in Habakkuk chapter 2, but ultimately God is saying, I'm going to judge them, and I'm going to judge them based on things they've done, right? But for us, I want us to see that God's in control, and really about our own hearts and how we deal and walk through these situations. I just want to read this chapter, and I just want you to listen and think about, is this my heart today? As I think about what's going on around me, politically, socially, morally. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Well, why? Why did he almost stumble and slip? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if you're honest, any of you ever feel that way? You look around, you see evil. You see people that are doing things contrary to God. They only seem to get richer. They only seem to get the yachts and the houses and have all this success. It does cause this envy and covetous and all that. And watch what he says. For they have no pains until death. I mean, their life seems so awesome, smooth, easy. I mean, they have money. They have all these things. A life of enjoyment. Their bodies are fat and sleek. This is Psalm 73, verse 5. They are not in trouble as others are. They don't have money worries. They don't have difficulties. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. All right? They just live in a different world. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. I mean, think of celebrities, think of some of these famous people, think of rich people. See the people that so many people want to be like? Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? So what he's saying is, I'm looking at these people, and they're having success. They're having big bank accounts. They have yachts, nice cars, nice houses, fame, fortune, folly, fun. I mean, they're always going around the globe, and it doesn't seem like there's any consequence for their life. It's like the older brother looking at the prodigal son and just complaining. God didn't even see this. God doesn't, because if God were seeing this, obviously he would judge them. So apparently either he doesn't care that they're doing it or he doesn't see it. That's what he's saying there. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase their riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Do you hear that? Verse 13, all in vain. And I look around and I see them and I see my life and I'm like, man, I'm a fool that I've not gone after that type of lifestyle. He's being honest here, isn't he? If we're honest, he's being honest. If you haven't ever dealt with this living in West Palm Beach, I don't know about you, but I know I have. There have been times I've thought, God, why didn't I become a lawyer? Why did you call me to this? Right? Being honest. Some of you may not like that, but I'm trying to be honest. All in vain I've kept my heart clean. I've washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Okay, so that's his complaint. That's his looking around. That's his Habakkuk 2. Look, God, what, I don't understand. Why do the evil seem to be prospering? And why does good things be happening to them? And look what he says. But then I thought how to understand this. And it seemed to me a weary task until I got my eyes right, until I got my perspective right, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Do you get what he's saying there? As long as I'm looking at it through earthly, fleshly eyes, it seems really good. But when I start to look at things from an eternal perspective, then it comes into real, true clarity. Here's what he says. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Hear what he's saying there? God, when I didn't really stop to think of this from your eyes, from your ways, I was just being like an animal towards you, God. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with counsel, and afterwards, here's the kicker, afterward, you will receive me to what? To glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you, what will happen? They shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your wonderful works. You hear what he's saying there? He's had a change of mind. When I look at the world and I see things through the eyes of the world, I covet and I lust and I want that. But then I start to realize, what does it gain a man to have all the things of the world if he forfeits his soul? And I'm not saying every rich person is lost, but the idea of the people who are pursuing those things and raising their hands at God, none of those things matter in eternity. None of those things matter when it really matters. What matters is having God hold your right hand and having you say, come, all that I have is yours. You thought that yacht in the intercoastal was something? Look what I've prepared for those of you who have trusted in my child, my son, right? I mean, that's the kind of promises we have in Scripture. And that's why he says this, nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Church, can you say that? Honestly? I want us to be able to say that, because all around us, it seems evil is winning and evil is succeeding and stealing and lying and all that cheating just is blessed and magnified. But God says, no, they will experience judgment for that. And you, my child, will never experience judgment because Christ, the greatest treasure, experienced that on your behalf. And all you'll have for all eternity is me and all the good things I've prepared for those of you who love me. That's what I think it means to have faith in God and in His promises. He will judge the world in righteousness and in truth. And thanks be to Him that we have already been judged worthy because of Christ. There is now no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus, right? So when He comes, there's no fear. He is coming, and when He comes, there's no fear. All it'll be is peace and joy and excitement and love and happiness. Why? Because He is our portion and our great reward. That's what He says. So I can look at these moments and say, yeah, things are really rough. And I may spend the next 40, 50 years of my life in tough times. But I know this is not the end. I know that my life will not have been in vain. I know that my struggles won't have been in vain because I know God will judge those who do wrong and God will bless those who live by faith. So that's his answer to Habakkuk. Live by faith. Trust me. Trust my word. Church, are you living by faith? Are you trusting God, trusting his word, believing that all these who seem to be getting ahead today aren't really getting ahead? They're on a slippery rock. And one day, they will slip eternally. Nothing I desire, Lord, besides you. May that be our prayer this day. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that you are in control. You're sovereign. You're working all things for your good, for our good, for your glory. Lord, and sometimes that means we go through periods of difficulties and purging and purity time. And Lord, you may even use bad things and difficult times and moments to cause your children to turn back to you in faith and in prayer and repentance and brokenness. And Lord, if that's what you're doing in our day and age, would we live by faith, believing that your word is true, that if we call on you, you'll heal our land, you'll heal us. And Lord, also believing that even if you don't do that in our day, that you will bring holiness and righteousness, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that indeed Jesus is Lord. And Lord, that our faith will not be in vain, but it will be proved right, that we have trusted in him, that every day that we have sought righteousness and holiness will not have been worthless, but instead it will be of eternal value. It will have been storing up treasures, O Lord, in eternity. Lord, would you give us that mindset? Help us not to be pulled away and swayed by the things of this world, but instead may we see the future glories and treasures and joy of your presence forevermore, far exceeding anything that this life would offer. And Lord, would we trust and wait and believe that you will judge the ungodly. But Lord, until you do, would you find us faithful as well in sharing the gospel, hoping and praying, Lord, that many would turn from death to life, that many would turn from sin to righteousness while it is still day, while you are still patient, Lord. You have tarried in your coming, not because you are unable to come, but because you desire all peoples everywhere to know Jesus is Lord. So, Lord, use your church, use this church to proclaim that knowledge. And, Lord, magnify Christ. We pray for his sake. Amen.